Thanks, Kerry. Good morning, everybody. Ray and Pip are down at Mafra today, filling in down there, so that's why they're not with us. It'd be great if some were able to come to Wally's funeral on Friday, 10:30 at the Nielsen's Chapel. Wally, as Andrew said, was one of the quiet in the land, but he was a sincere Christian believer and has been part of this church for a couple of years. And unfortunately, his health declined very rapidly after the little operation that he had earlier in the year, and he didn't come through it. But we believe he died in faith and trusting the Lord Jesus, so we will bury him in that confidence. Let's pray as we come again to God's word. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who has revealed himself. You've spoken, and you've spoken through your word by your servants, the prophets, and you've spoken most wonderfully in your Son. And so as we come again to your word this morning, we pray that you would help us to come reverently and expectantly and humbly. And we pray that you would continue your work in our lives as we respond to your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've got some pictures that I'll show. I hope that they might help, and some other things as we go along. But one of the commentators that I've read on the book of Revelation, and I've read quite a lot now, a fellow called Vern Poitras. He's an American Presbyterian theologian and pastor and author. An interesting man. He's got a PhD in mathematics and a PhD in theology, so he sees the world through, you know, a few different eyes. But he, in his commentary, he talks about preaching through Revelation at his church. And he said, he began by telling people, you really ought to read Revelation. Now, I was talking to some people during the week, and they said, oh, what are you doing at church? And I said, well, we're preaching through Revelation. And somebody in the conversation said, oh, scary. And that's the way a lot of Christians treat Revelation. I heard a fellow once who said he wished it wasn't in the Bible. He was an elder in a church. Well, Revelation is a book that's not meant to scare us. It's meant to encourage us. And I think it does. And so anyway, Vern Poitras was talking to this church, and he said, read Revelation. He said, you need to read Revelation. And he meant that he wanted his church to read it that week. And he said, you kids read Revelation. And he said, in fact, you might find you understand it better than your parents do. And so he said, this 11-year-old boy came up to him after church and said, I have read it and I think I did understand it. And he said, I read it like it's one of my fantasy books, only I know it's true. And that's actually pretty good, right? A couple of weeks ago when we started again, we read from Revelation, Ezekiel chapter 1, and Ray, having heard it read, said, I'm sure Steve will make this all very plain for us. And everybody laughed, of course, you know, because it's puzzling and it's intriguing and it's so foreign to us. But there's a sense in which you don't have to understand every nook and cranny, every nuance of every image in there. Let the whole passage speak and let it sort of wash over your imagination. That's one of the tricks to reading apocalyptic literature, is just to let it work on your imagination. So you do need to read it slowly, and you need to let the images sort of soak in. And so you think, you know, when you're reading about gold and jasper and thrones and angels and you know, what's the impression that's creating on you? Anyway, as we've got into these more visionary sections of the book, John in chapter 4 is taken into the throne room of heaven. And so after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open. That door is permanently open. The question is, who can go through it and be into the throne room of heaven? Well, John sees a vision. And the vision is of one seated on the throne whose appearance is of jasper and carnelian. He won't describe the one seated except in terms of the colour of jewels. But around the throne there's a rainbow, and then there's these four cherubim, the four living creatures, and then 24 elders. It's a vision of the throne room of heaven that's meant to excite us, because this is the higher throne which is above every throne on the world. Around the throne are these four cherubim. There's one that is in the appearance of a lion, one like an ox, one like an eagle, and one like a man. Four is a significant number. You need to get used to a few of the numbers in Revelation. Four is one of them. Four is the number of the earth. Four is the number of creation. This is a way of saying that all creation is joining in praising the name of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Sing the four cherubim, the four living creatures around the throne. And then into chapter 5, which Ray preached last week, he sees in the hand of the one sitting on the throne a scroll, which is written on the front and the back. It's written on both sides and it's sealed with 7 seals. And John weeps because there's no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth who's fit, who's worthy to open the scroll. Now, Ray explained last week that the scroll is a symbol of God's plan to judge and to save the world. A scroll like that to the people of those days would have looked like the title deed to something. It's a scroll which have said, here's the right of occupancy, the right of ownership. It's the sort of way that a will, where you indicate how you want the contents of all you own to be dispersed after you die. They're the sort of documents that would have been sealed with seals. 7 is a significant number as well. It's the number of perfection. So this is a scroll which is completely sealed. And yet John senses that it's important. And that's because, you see, the scroll represents the entire span of history. Under the gaze of heaven's throne, the whole span of history from the ascension of Christ through to his return. Now we're going to find that the secrets that help us to understand life between Christ's return to heaven and his return to earth are going to be explained here. And so John thinks this is important and he weeps because no one is found worthy until the lamb, he finds a lamb revealed to him. So John hears about a lion of the tribe of Judah, but then he sees a lamb. Now, this is another thing that we've got to bear in mind. As we're reading the book of Revelation, it's an apocalyptic book. And so apocalyptic works in a different way than most other books work. Think about your own dreams. Do they make complete sense? Do all the details match up with each other? Or are there troubling, sort of intriguing, puzzling bits? How can a lion be a lamb? Well, that's what apocalyptic literature does. But you see, the thing is, the figure that's described here combines lion qualities and lamb qualities. The king of the beasts and an animal fit for sacrifice. King and sacrifice. Who does that remind us of? The Lord Jesus. So it's a beautiful image for the one who is our saviour. Now, this scroll represents salvation and judgment. Because the same means by which God saves the world is the means by which he'll judge the world. And so there's a very real choice that faces everyone. Will we accept God's salvation, or will we linger in our own attempts and find ourselves subject to his judgment? The scroll has both, salvation and judgment. And so anyway, when the Lamb is revealed as being worthy, he's worshipped in the same way that the one on the throne is worshipped. The Lamb is worshipped like God. And so those around the throne sing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Notice 4 things. From every tribe and language and people and nation. Whenever you see lists of things in Revelation, count the elements in there and see how they work out in terms of their numbers. It's a very interesting way of helping us to understand the book. 4 is the language, it's the number of creation. All of creation will worship the Lamb. So we get to chapter 6, and the question is, how long, O Lord? And so we find these 4 horsemen revealed here. So the Lamb opens seal 1, and a living creature calls, "Come." Now, the background to this passage is found in Zechariah chapter 1, which we had read before. And so Zechariah chapter 1, we read about 4 horsemen that go out. Now, John manipulates the image in Revelation. When the 4 horsemen go out on patrol in Zechariah 1 and in chapter 6, they go out and they find the world is at peace. But it shouldn't be, because God's people are not at peace. So the question is, how can these people be at peace when your people are suffering so much? The 4 horsemen in Revelation go out and bring warfare. So it's still 4 horsemen, still 4 different colours, but now their task is quite different. Now, the first horseman is mounted on a white horse with a bow and with a crown, and he goes out conquering. It says conquering and to conquer. In other words, conquering and keeping on conquering. It's going to be a lot of conquering. Now, the question is, who is the rider on the white horse? In Revelation chapter 19, there's a description of a rider on a white horse that can only be Jesus. And so the question is the rider on the first of the four white horses here in Revelation 6, is this Jesus? And I don't think it is. Now, some scholars think it is, and I'm not a scholar. I'm just a person who benefits from great scholars' work. But there's some who say it's Jesus. There's others who say it's not. And I've come around in my thinking to think it's probably not Jesus. Albrecht Dürer, and I'll give you a little clue, it would be very good to pay attention carefully to the next few minutes because it might help with a question on the trivia night next week. Little plug. I'll say his name again, Albrecht Dürer. His very famous woodcut, The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse, because that's what the book used to be called. Apocalypse means revelation. I think he got it right in his picture. He's got the four horsemen, and none of them look particularly nice. They're all doing what you might call dastardly deeds. He's got, over there on the right of the picture, he's got the one with the crown and the bow, and then down here he's got horseman number four, the one on the pale horse. None of them looks particularly attractive. One of the tricks to understanding apocalyptic literature, which I've learned along the way and which we talked about last year in relation to Zechariah and Daniel, is ask, are these people goodies or baddies? Is the impression that you're getting here positive or negative? Right. So as you read about the four horsemen, what work does it do on your imagination? Goodies or baddies? Well, warfare and pestilence and famine sound bad to me. So how is the first one a goodie if it's Jesus? Well, there's some differences between the rider on the first horse and between the rider in chapter 19. In chapter 6, the rider of the first horse, the white horse, has a bow and a crown. But when we meet the rider of the white horse in Revelation 19, he has a sword which comes from his mouth, and the sword is the word of God. But he also has diadems on his head, not crowns, but a diadem. It's a different sorts of thing. So there's that makes us think, well, there's a difference between the two. But again, I say, these four horsemen seem to work together. There seems to be a unity. There's nothing that says the first horseman is different from the other three, and yet the effect of the other three is bad. So that's another reason why I don't think it's Jesus. But to the people who first received this book, they would have associated an angelic type figure with a crown and with a bow with the god Apollo. Apollo was a Greek god, and he was very often represented as a hunter with a bow with a crown on his head. The worship of Apollo was quite pronounced in this part of the world, and particularly in Smyrna and Thyatira. And Apollo was associated with prophecy. And so it seems quite likely that John, in using this image, is describing what you might call a general pattern of deception, where warfare, which is about to be described in the other writers, warfare causes suffering, and people are fooled into believing that God has lost control and they lose their faith. And that's satanic deception. Now, this is a fact. This is a factor that we need to bear in mind. Many people give up believing in the Lord Jesus because of suffering. And they'll ask a question, how can God let this happen to me? And they chuck it in. And when they do that, they've given in to deception. We just sang before, must I be carried to the clouds on flowery beds of ease? Isaac Watts wrote those words. Is there any part of the Bible that convincingly portrays the Christian life as being an easy one? Is there? That's why Revelation was written. Revelation is revealing the nature of life. This is what you can expect, whether you lived in Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamum, Laodicea, or Ellenbank. This is what life looks like from the vantage point of heaven. What can you expect? War, pestilence, famine. Now that we know that, will the conditions that are normal deter us from believing? Will we give up when the suffering seems a little bit too much? because the message of Revelation is, no, don't give up. Endure. Expect the suffering, but don't quit. Rider 1, I think, represents deception. The deception that suffering might bring to the world. The second seal is open. Another horse, bright red, its rider was permitted. Notice that he was permitted. In other words, he's under authority. That's another of the messages of Revelation. God's throne is above all. Nothing happens on earth outside of God's authority. He was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. He was given a great sword. So rider number 2 represents warfare. Rider number 1, deception through conquest. Warfare, rider number 2. The third seal is opened, a black horse. The rider has a pair of scales. At various points in the Bible story, scales or measuring out food is used as a symbol of the fact that food is scarce and therefore it needs to be measured out very carefully, and its scarcity is linked to God's judgment because God's people have disobeyed him. So this is a symbol of scarcity, of want. Now we read in verse 6 a fairly intriguing thing that helps to have some background if we're to get it. A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. Well, a quart was considered about what one man needed to stay alive for a day. A quart of wheat was a day's ration for a man. A denarius was a man's day's pay. So in other words, one day's pay equals what one man needs to eat to keep himself alive for the day. Got that? You go to work all day to earn enough money so you can eat enough to keep you alive for a day, but no more. Now it goes, becomes a bit thicker when we realise that at that time, one denarius, one day's pay, should have bought 16 quarts of wheat, 16 days' feed. So what we've got here is a description of inflation. Lack of food and inflation, where food costs much, much more than it ought to. But I hear you asking, what about his wife and family? Good question. Because if one day's pay only supplies enough for one man, well, that's where the barley comes in. Barley was cheaper and less beneficial than wheat. Didn't taste as good, it didn't do as much good for you. But you could get 3 quarts of barley for a day's pay. So he had enough now to feed mum, to the wife and kids. But no more. And so this writer here, he represents famine and inflation. The basics are almost unaffordable. Just to stay alive costs you everything that you've earned for a day. But the luxuries, the oil and the wine, well, they're not touched. So what's going on at a time when many people are afflicted by famine and by incredible prices paid just to stay alive? There's certain sections of society that remain untouched. Does that sound familiar? Are we hearing any resonances of our world at the moment, where certain people are denied certain things, but other people seem to get away with life pretty easy? It happens all the time. This is the way that history works. Don't expect a level playing field. Don't expect perfect justice on earth. When you want perfect justice on earth, you are longing for heaven. This world is a place where disappointment will continue until the final day. The black horse is a picture of famine, of inflation and injustice. Now, I read last year, and I made sure I knew we were preaching Revelation, so I keep a little file of interesting bits from the paper. I read an article that was first in the Times of London, reprinted in The Australian, and it was headed Coronavirus, How the Rich Party On Through the Pandemic. And it described how very wealthy Americans are having parties in secret locations where they employ doctors to come along and test everybody for coronavirus. And these doctors are hired on the undertaking that they will keep everything that happens in that place a secret. No one's allowed to take photos. No one posts to social media. But the doctors do the swabbing and the people are sitting out in their limousines, and when they're passed clear, then they can go in and join the party. But the article went on and told the terribly sad story of how in America, Now that people are locked down and unable to go for their exotic holidays like they used to, the article said that there are 80,000 US citizens worth more than $50 million in assets. And the person speaking was a person who dealt in luxury airliners. And these people wanted to buy airlines so they could fly from their miserable places to much more exotic holiday locations, and there weren't enough aeroplanes to go round. There's only 3,000 luxury airlines, aeroplanes in America, and 50,000 people want them. And my heart bled for them. As it would, wouldn't it? Don't touch the oil and the wine. The luxuries are untouched while the basics are unaffordable. That's life. If you want perfection, you're asking for heaven. But while life exists, get used to the fact that it's not a level playing field. Now we get to the pale horse, the fourth seal. A pale horse and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Back to Albrecht Dürer and his woodcut, The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. The pale horse. The Greek word for pale is chloros, which is where we get our word chlorine. Have you ever seen a bucket of chlorine? What colour is it? A pale, yucky, sort of green colour. It's the colour of a corpse. That's how we look when we're dead for a few days. It's a good colour for a horse that represents death. Death and Hades followed him. Hades is the place where dead people go. That's the way they used to think about it. Hades is the abode of the dead. It's not the permanent home of the dead, because we read later on that there's a lake of fire. The book of Revelation talks about two resurrections, the resurrection of the righteous, the resurrection of the unrighteous. At the end of all things, all the dead who have died in Christ will be raised to eternal new life. But those who've been raised to destruction will go to the lake of fire. Hades is the temporary abode of the dead. The rider of the fourth horse is death, and Hades follows him. Death and Hades are satanic forces, but they are under the ultimate governance of the throne room, because Jesus has the keys to death and Hades. We find that in chapter 1. Never forget it. Who's in charge? The devil's not in charge of hell. He's a prisoner there. Jesus is in charge. Notice in chapter 6, verse 8, they were given authority. They, plural pronoun, they. Who were they? All four. That's another reason why I don't think Jesus is the rider on the first horse. Because they together combine to bring four things. Four things again. What do they bring? They bring sword, warfare, famine, pestilence, wild beasts. Those four things are indicated in the book of Leviticus and in the book of Ezekiel as being the means by which God punishes people who've gone astray from him. In other words, death. The Bible gives us four ways to die. Pretty comprehensive when you think about it. You could die in war. You could die from not having enough food. You could die from an illness. Or you might be eaten by a shark. But whatever happens, you're dead. Whether you die a comfortable death, old and full of years, or whether you die horrifically, at the end of it, you're dead. There's four ways of dying. Four is a number of completeness. It's a number of creation. So we've got this scroll that's the title deed to the earth that only God owns and only the Lamb can open. We've got a scroll that tells us the shape of life between Christ's return to heaven and his return to earth. And it sounds a lot like what Jesus was speaking about in Matthew 24, which is why we preached on that a few weeks ago. Revelation is only saying in apocalyptic language what Jesus taught his disciples on the Mount of Olives. Right? What did Jesus say? You'll hear of wars and rumours of wars. That's the sword. See that you're not alarmed. In other words, don't be deceived. Don't be tricked into thinking, oh, God doesn't care. It's out of his control. This must take place, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. Now, Jesus didn't talk about viruses and pandemics and things. And he didn't talk about being eaten by wild beasts, but John gets those ideas from elsewhere, Ezekiel and Leviticus. But all of these are means by which the wages of sin pays out, death. Now, war is almost humankind's natural condition. That's a chart of the 20th century that shows how little of the 20th century was not marred by war somewhere. Now, the last 20 years of the 19th century, 1880 through to 1900, the turn of the century was a time of great anticipation. The French had a word for that era. They called it La Belle Epoque, the beautiful era. And there were people who thought, this is as good as it gets. Historians look back and they say that 30-year period, 1880 to about 1910, was the pinnacle of Western civilization in terms of luxury, in terms of scientific attainment, in terms of the sorts of things that were being built. Ocean liners carried people far and wide. The car had been invented. Aeroplanes were just starting to come into the picture. But the artistic creations and the music and the concerts that were given, life had never been better. And people thought, this is as good as it gets. It's almost heaven on earth. La Belle Epoque, the beautiful era. And then what happened? 1914, the First World War. It wasn't called the First World War at first. In fact, it wasn't called anything. It's only later on that we look back. But people thought this would be the war to end all wars. And then what happened? Second World War. But there hasn't been a day of peace since. And so people had their illusions of life shattered. They thought they were living in a beautiful time. But the First World War came along, and particularly shattering for many people whose hope was in the wrong place was they said, these are Christian nations, the Germans. They thought they were Christians. The English, the French, the Belgians, all the rest. They thought they were Christian nations. One of the effects of the First World War was to shatter the mainstream churches. And it led to a very sharp drop-off in religious belief. The First World War changed our world. But war has been the consequence ever since. Jesus said, expect it. John reminds us, expect it. The horsemen go riding out and they bring war. As of May of 2021, that's the shape of our world in terms of warfare. Some of the warfare takes lots of lives, some takes a small amount of life. There's different ways of doing battle. Over in Mexico, the battle's between the government and drug gangs. But if you get on the wrong side of the drug gangs, they'll get you. Warfare is widespread. It's all through our world. And one of the consequences of warfare is very often famine. And so famine that Jesus predicted has been one of the effects. John talks about the horsemen going out. Famine is expected, the lack of enough food. There's a very strong connection between war and famine. That's the Somme in France. The Somme is a river valley where they grow a lot of wheat and poppies as well. The Somme ended up looking like that, like just this muddy, desolate wasteland. What should have been producing wheat couldn't even grow poppies, because they dropped so many bombs there, and the armies of Europe were doing such fierce battle there, it was just turned into a wasteland. No wonder they couldn't grow enough food. War leads to want. But then there's the pestilences, which is another way of saying disease, right? And our history has been marked by pandemics. This isn't the first, it won't be the last. For as long as life endures, there'll be things out there that kill us. We're not in heaven yet. But this pandemic we've got at the moment is small fry compared to some that have shaken the world. So the Black Plague, it's estimated 200 million people were killed by it. The Spanish Flu. The Spanish Flu came to Australia when soldiers returning from the First World War came home, and they picked up the Spanish Flu overseas and brought it to Australia, but it accounted for 50 million deaths worldwide. We've barely scratched the surface so far, but these things... These are the things that Jesus predicted. These are the things that John saw when the scroll was opened. That's life. Get used to it, but don't let it shake your faith. Well, anyway, here's some people who might have had their faith shaken, except it wouldn't be. These are the souls who are under the altar crying out for justice in verse 9. And so John sees under the altar, as the fifth seal's open, the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they'd borne. Now, that word witness, we know a bit about it. That, don't we? That's what happens when you tell someone about Jesus, isn't it? I witnessed for Christ today. I told my neighbour about the Lord Jesus. The word witness in Greek is martis. A martis is a person who bore witness for Jesus, but because so often to bear witness for Jesus cost people their lives, the word had its meaning enlarged. And so when we say martyr, we mean someone who's paid with their life for following Jesus. But back in those days, it just meant to live as though Jesus mattered and to live to tell people about him. But bearing witness very often cost people their lives. A martyr is a witness. A witness is a martyr. And these people have lost their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus, the slain for the word of God and the witness that they'd borne. And Jesus predicted that as well on the Mount of Olives. Matthew 24 verse 9, he says, "I'll deliver you up to tribulation and put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake." This is real life. Will you let it shake your faith or will you endure? The point of Revelation is to say the Lamb has won. Life will be messy. Cling to the Lamb. Now, when we read that they're under the altar that's probably in mind is the altar of incense that was near to the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and the temple. It was on the altar of incense that the blood of the Day of Atonement was poured out. So there's that image of sacrifice here. Under the altar means that they're being protected. They're safe under the altar because the altar was very closely connected to God's throne. So they're safe while they're there. Now, bear that in mind because later on we're going to hear about some other people who are under something else and they're anything but safe. But this idea of being under the altar, these martyrs who've lost their lives for the sake of the word of God and their testimony, it's a symbol of persecution. And persecution is a test which will refine us or cause us to quit. But those who understand the testing of persecution see it as an act of offering to the Lord Jesus. And look, friends, none of us is going to get out of life without suffering somehow. That's life, isn't it? So will you let it make you better or bitter? Will you whinge and complain? Or will you say, "No, I was told to expect this, but I'll endure it faithfully"? The Apostle Paul lost his life for the sake of the Lord Jesus. He was beheaded under the reign of King Nero, Emperor Nero. And as he wrote his last letter, 2 Timothy, he said, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering and the time of my departure has come." Paul saw his life as an offering. And that's the language that's being used in Revelation 6. Ignatius of Antioch was one of the very earliest Christian martyrs. He was probably one of the last generation who knew the apostles personally. He wouldn't stop speaking about Jesus even after he was warned to. And so he was taken as a prisoner and he was taken to Rome where he was executed in the arena with wild animals. And along the way, he used his time wisely and well and wrote to a number of the churches that he was passing through. A number of the churches that John wrote to in the book of Revelation, Ignatius wrote to, and we still have his letters. But he wrote to the church in Rome, "When I get there, don't even try to stop me being executed." Because he knew he wouldn't stop talking about Jesus. And so for as long as it was dangerous to speak about Jesus, he was at risk. He says, "Don't stop me being executed because it'll just happen again. I'll be arrested again." But he says, "Allow me to become food for the wild beasts through whose means it will be granted me to reach God. I am the wheat of God and am ground by the teeth of the wild beasts that I may be found the pure bread of Christ." That's how he saw his suffering. Now, we're never, ever commanded to seek suffering. So don't go out looking for trouble. But if it comes for the sake of the witness of Christ, don't back away. Because Jesus says, "If you deny me on earth, I'll deny you before my Father." Ignatius saw his life, like Paul did, as an offering. And he realised he was going to be ground like bread by the teeth of the lions, but he didn't shirk. There's an example. So these souls under the altar, they're crying out, "How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Does that sound very Christian? Are we troubled by people crying out that God will avenge them? Well, when you've lost what they've lost, then you can stand in judgment on them. These are people who have paid the ultimate price. They've lost their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus. But before that, they could well have lost their family. They may well have lost their job or had people refuse to buy their goods from them, so they've lost their business. They've been socially ostracised. Who knows what suffering they've endured before they lost their lives? Is it wrong for them to ask that God does justice? That's the language of Psalm 94. All the way through the Psalms and then into the prophets, the question is asked over and over, how long? Have you ever asked that question? Do you ever find yourself asking how long? It's okay to ask. It's just that this is the only place in the Bible where the answer's given. A little longer. A little longer. So we just got to endure, because the timing's in God's hands, not ours. The Bible wasn't given to us. These prophetic passages weren't given us so we can work out precisely when Jesus is returning. The instruction is endure, hang on, wait. God's in control. The timing is his. But notice that it's a little longer, because from the vantage point of eternity, our period of suffering is going to seem very slight. Now, all the way through the book of Revelation, when you find references to time, it's soon, after this, a little longer. From the vantage point of eternity, whatever suffering we're enduring will seem small. There's a saying in the world of football, you're a long time retired. So players who've been playing a while want to get just one more season in if they can, because they love it so much and they know that they'll be a long time retired. Well, friends, can I tell you, you're a long time dead. And this tiny little window of days that we've got here on life will seem tiny from the vantage point of eternity. So weigh it up and choose wisely. How long? A little longer. Until the full number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be completed, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. That's incredibly encouraging, that last little bit, if you read it rightly. John is telling the churches words from Jesus. And Jesus is saying, some of you are going to die. Some of you are going to be treated shamefully. But not one more than God already knows. You see, God's outside of time. It's not Sunday where God is. It's not June the 20th in heaven. God's outside of time. He can see the beginning from the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And God knows in advance exactly the number of people who are going to die for the faith. And not one more than that number will die. But here's the thing, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but it took me a long time before I'd worked this out, so I'm going to say it again just in case you've forgotten. Because it helps me put my life in perspective. Suffering is only possible while salvation is. So they're saying how long? A little longer. Until the full number has been met. Till the whole number of people that will die for their faith. So God knows when that time is coming. But when that time comes, the possibility of anybody being saved will be over as well. So suffering is only possible because God's patience in calling people to himself, that time hasn't finished. So if instead of whinging, next time you feel that you've drawn the short straw, that life's a bit tough, instead of whinging, maybe pray for people that you know that haven't been saved yet. Because salvation, the possibility that people can come to Christ, can only continue in a world that suffering exists in. Because one day, suffering will be no more. But by then, the number of those who will be saved will be complete as well. Jesus says we need to take up our cross every day. If we won't, we're not worthy of him. To the church at Smyrna, Jesus has said, be faithful to death, and I'll give you the crown. If it was to be, that we would be called to suffering to the point of death, would we endure, or will we deny Jesus? There's plenty of people around the world today who suffer for the sake of Christ and do not quit. That's a map of the current state of play with the intensity of the persecuted church. The Voice of the Open Doors is one of the groups that particularly works with persecuted Christians, and they rank certain countries in terms of the intensity of the persecution in those places. And there are many places where it's dangerous to be a Christian, and yet people aren't giving up, and it's in those places that the church is growing at its most rapid. Well, the last few verses, it's the end of the world as we know it. The background to these passages is on Isaiah 34 and in Joel 2. And what we find there is when the sixth seal is opened, John looks and he sees a great earthquake, and the sun goes black and the moon looks like blood, and the stars fall from the sky, and the sky rolls up in like a scroll, and the mountains are moved and the islands are moved. Right? Notice the number again, seven. Seven aspects of life on earth, seven things that look permanent, just destroyed. Seven's the number of completion, of completeness, of perfection. And so we can say that what this is a picture of everything in heaven and on earth. Gone. All of these things, islands and mountains, looked so permanent, and yet they're not. And people who put their trust in things that on earth look permanent are putting their trust in the wrong things. And he goes on, the kings and the great ones of the earth and the generals and the rich and the powerful, and everyone slave and free. Seven, number of perfection. Everyone on earth is going to face judgment. Everyone. Now, judgment has nothing, you've got nothing to fear from God's judgment if you put your trust in Jesus, because God will judge in your favour. The verdict will be not guilty. Not because you're a great person, but because he's a great saviour. And his blood was enough to wash out even your sins and mine. The verdict on the last day is already in, justified, not guilty. But the verdict on that last day, for those who've decided they can do without Jesus, is that they'll join all these people under God's wrath. And so they cry out. Now, earlier on, the souls under the altar have asked God to judge the earth dwellers, the dwellers on earth. And whenever that phrase is used in Revelation, it always means people that are not trusting Jesus, earth dwellers. It means because our citizenship's in heaven. But these earth dwellers, they cry out in verses 16 and 17, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Can you see what? The souls under the altar are under God's protection. These people here are crying out to creation, "Hide us." Remember Adam and Eve hid from God? These people are saying, "Rocks, fall on us. We don't want God." They're so determined to rebel that they can't face the wrath of God and the Lamb. And they'd rather be crushed by rocks than meet God. If you've decided you can do without Jesus, the best you can hope for is a massive boulder. That's as good as it gets. But even that won't be enough to keep you. So the earth dwellers call out to creation to hide them. The martyrs cry out to the Creator. And there's a challenge. Which will it be for you? So life's biggest question was on the lips of those ones there. It's the great day of the wrath of the Lamb. Who can stand? Now, here's a challenge. This is chapter 6. We've got many chapters to go, and we're already at the end of the world. What's the rest of the book about? I'll let Ray explain that next week. You have to wait to chapter 8 before the seventh seal's opened. That's interesting. I'll let Ray explain that. But it's the end of the world. This is Judgment Day. The day that the prophets had looked ahead to was the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh. Joel asked the question, the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Does Judgment Day scare you? It ought to, unless you trust in Jesus. There's an answer to the question. The day of the Lord is the day of the wrath of the Lamb, but who can endure it? Who will stand on the day of the Lamb? All who worship him. All who've put their trust in the Lamb who was slain, who's purchased men from God, from every tribe and language and nation and people. Anybody who's been ransomed by the blood of the Lamb will stand on that day. Let's pray. Father, please help us to take these things very seriously. Take them to heart while there's time. We thank you that you're a patient God, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance and faith. And so we pray that you would help us to be patient and faithful witnesses to your salvation, no matter what the cost. Help us to endure. Help us to endure faithfully and never to deny the Lord Jesus. We pray today that you would watch over those who are suffering for their faith in various places. We pray that you would enable them by your grace to endure, to stand firm to the end. And we pray that you would continue to build your church in those places, as we ask that you would continue to build your church here. Father, should it be our experience to suffer, please enable us to bear these lessons to mind and to press on and to endure. And for any that are struggling here today with the stresses and strains of life, Father, I pray that you would be their comfort, their support, their rock and their refuge. And I ask that you would help us all in our experience of life's difficulties to remember that these things can only endure for as long as your patience does and for as long as the possibility of salvation does. So, Heavenly Father, please help us to see even our own suffering in perspective and to see it as you do it from the vantage point of eternity. But we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that in his name we too can conquer. We thank you that his blood has cancelled out our sins. And we pray that you would help us to live boldly and worthily of those things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.